I'm preparing here, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 31. It will be my intention to read the entire psalm this morning. Psalm 31, hear, O church, the very word of God. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me, O Lord, for I am in distress, my sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning that we could come together. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that we, like David, can come before you with our pleas for mercy, for rescue, for deliverance, and know that you will incline your ear towards us, that your steadfast love will sustain us, that your mighty right hand will deliver us. Thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. Help us this morning to see your glory, your wonder, and also your care, your preservation in our lives. And help us to be thankful for your Spirit, who has not only sealed us for the day of redemption, but who helps us to conform ourselves more into the image of Christ, so we would be ones who bring glory to you and who would be witnesses to this world of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Thank you for this day and for this time. Use my words, Father. Protect me from error. And I pray, Father, that you would draw many to you. In Jesus' powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I wonder, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you either have been relentlessly driven and worn out by your circumstances, or by people who want nothing more than to see you crash and burn? And as you turn to the Lord in prayer, in your lament and cries for help, I wonder if you are assured by the Spirit that you are His child, that you are adopted into His family. And because of the love of the Father and the blood of His Son shed on the cross for you and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, do you feel that assurance? I believe it's often in the context of worship that you come and in which you receive, which in turn prompts you to praise and to be thankful, even rejoicing in your suffering, because you believe that suffering develops perseverance, perseverance, hope, and hope does not disappoint. This morning's text is obviously Psalm 31. You see by the inscription at the top that is a psalm of David to the choir master. We're not quite sure what circumstance caused David to write this. Many have guessed, and yet none are for sure which specific event this is occurring or referring to. And I think that's on purpose through the Holy Spirit, because then it makes it very general for us to apply in any circumstance. It prevents us from saying, well, that was David in that particular time. This is me in this. They're not the same. And so this psalm is a very important psalm for us as we may be experiencing trial, tribulation, even suffering in this life. You'll notice that David's trust in the Lord does not fail. And David's call to us this morning is that although we may have to enter the kingdom through many tribulations, our times, our lives, our preservation, and indeed our very perseverance are all in the Lord's hands. The psalm, I hope you've noticed in our brief reading of it this morning, from its structure and content, could be described as a psalm of lament. And yet it's not purely a psalm of lament. It carries with it thankfulness and gratitude and praise and even exhortation. It reminds us of the strength found in the Lord and how He preserves the faithful. I want to draw your attention to the whole psalm, and I've broken it down into six sections. And it's my intention this morning to walk through each section. And I've been told that I can take as much time as I want today because Pastor Darcy's not here. So I'm just kidding. For those of you online, don't click away yet. We will work through the whole psalm because it's beautiful to see how this all comes together. There is a turning point in this psalm that I want us to take special care and attention with. Because in most psalms that we see from David, there's a lot of lament. There's a lot of crying out to the Lord because of his circumstances. And there's a turning point in his psalms. Skip over that too quickly. So the first section is found in verses 1 to 8, and I've called that the proclamation. So if you're taking notes, Psalm 31, 1 to 8, I've labeled proclamation. And you'll notice here that the name of the Lord is used extensively. In fact, through the whole psalm, it's used pretty extensively. But in this first section, it is saturated with the name of the Lord. And you'll notice there that it says, O Lord, that is the word Jehovah. And I want to remind us that that name of the Lord means that He is the existing one. And you may say, well, okay, that's pretty clear, Tim. He is the existing one. We know that He exists. Yes, but the implication behind that is that He's not only existing, He exists in all power. He exists in all knowledge. He exists in omnipresence. He is the only God. And we see here from the beginning that David addresses Him with that name. You'll see that name repeated for us in verse 5. And then there's another name that David uses for God in verse 5. And that is at the end of that verse where he says, O Lord, faithful God. That O Lord is Jehovah, but faithful God is the name El, E-L. And that means, that translates, the one true God. So in essence, David is saying to us here in verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me. You have ransomed me. O existing one, the one who is the true God. It's very powerful. And then in verse 6, he uses the word Jehovah once again. So in verses 1 to 8, it's the proclamation. And what is he proclaiming? Well, you'll see that he uses the word refuge or something akin to it numerous times in this section. In verse 1 and in verse 2 and in verse 4, he uses the word refuge. And although they are different words in the Hebrew, they express the same intent that this is the place where we have our hope and our protection. It's not a wishful thinking type of hope. And like yesterday when I was putting new soil on my lawn and seeding it, there was over 1,000 square feet that I had to do, and that may not sound like a lot, but when you're doing it by hand, that's a lot. And I have to confess that my wife helped me with, if not all of it, some of it, most of it. It was a lot of work. And I was hoping, wishful thinking, that it wouldn't rain until we were done. Because who wants to move mud? Nobody. That's not the hope that David is talking about here. The hope that David is talking about here is his hope in the knowledge of his protection from God. For look what he says in verse 2. Be a rock of refuge for me. Be that place of security, that means of safety for me. Notice what he says right after that. A strong fortress to save me. And he uses that word again in verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. You are the place of my security. That fortress, that word is there, is also used to describe castle. And so you can imagine that David is here is using these words that describe God as the only place of security, of surety, not only of defense, but of safety. For who else could David put his hope for protection into? Verse 3, I think, contains one of the keys for us in understanding this whole psalm. It says, for you are my rock and my fortress, and here's the key, and for your name's sake, you lead and guide me. Now that word guide is often used to describe how someone would refresh you after a long journey. When you have friends come over to your house, the last thing that you want to do is drag them out of your house to go and see everything that you think they should see. What do? You normally welcome them in. They take off their shoes. They sit down. They may have a cup of tea or a cup of coffee with you at the table. Hopefully you're not rushing them out the door to do 6 and 12 things within 2 days. You're giving them some time to refresh, to get adjusted. This is the meaning behind the word that David uses here, that you lead and you refresh me. Why? For your name's sake, for your reputation, so that people will know that it's not David who provides his hope and security. It's not David who protects his reputation. It's God who takes care of David for God's namesake, for his reputation. That is the proclamation. We could turn to many different psalms that would help illustrate this. I think one of the most poignant ones is Psalm 23. David here says in Psalm 31, you are my rock and my fortress, and in your namesake you lead and you guide. Notice in verse 7, he says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Why? Because in verse 6, he says, I trust in the Lord. Why does he trust in the Lord? You see in the end of verse 7 there, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul. You've seen my misery and my anguish. And you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy. Indeed, you have set my feet in a broad place. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. David not only knew that, He experienced that and he felt it. And that's why we see him pouring his heart out to God. And we see him proclaiming that even though all these things are happening to him, he will put his trust in the Lord. That next section I want to highlight for you is verses 9 to 10, and I call that prayer 1. Prayer 1. Notice the words that David uses in this section. Again, he starts off by saying, O Lord. But look at the number of words that he uses to describe his current condition. I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief. My life is spent with sorrow. My strength fails. My bones waste away. There's a deep way of saying that David is at his wit's end. When he says, my eye is wasted from grief. He is vexated so much that he doesn't have anything left to give. Have you ever felt like that? That you've cried so much over something? You just can't cry anymore, but you still feel the weight of your sorrow. Maybe because it was the loss of a loved one. Maybe the loss of a deep, important opportunity for you. Maybe because of sin. Your grief and your groaning. You are spent, like David says. My life is spent with sorrow. It says his strength fails, it stumbles, it's feeble because of his iniquity, and his bones waste away. Spurgeon had an interesting perspective on this. He says, David unburdens his heart, he bears his wounds, and expresses his inner desolation, and yet his prayer is, be gracious to me. So he understands his current state of affairs. And you notice he's not blaming anybody, least of all God. And that is a temptation for us sometimes, is it not? That when we're in the valley of the shadow of death, or we are experiencing something horrible in the plains of suffering and tribulation, we often are tempted to shake our fist at God. And we begin to ask questions like, why is this happening to me? Why now? We need to be careful when we do things like that. Not that God can't handle that kind of question. And most times he is gracious and forgiving to us when we do ask those questions. But when we begin to ask those questions in such a way that we shake our fist at God and we begin to get angry at God, what you are really saying is that God doesn't know what he's doing. At least not like you would know what to do. And that's dangerous because now you're calling into question God's own knowledge and his own power. And I don't know what you're going through in your lives right now. Maybe it is suffering and pain and tribulation. But I often tell people that we need to develop our theology of God before we get into the valley. Because when we're in the valley, it makes it even harder to develop our theology properly of who God is. Because it's that theology that will carry us through and help us understand that it's the Holy Spirit who carries us through those tough times. So David unburdens his heart. He bears his wounds. And it's a good model for us too, to not hold it all inside, but to pour out our burdens, to pour out our wounds with the prayer of being gracious to us. So that is prayer number one. The next section is found in verses 11 to 13, and I've called that the lament. So you see how David moves from proclamation in verses 1 to 8, and then he moves into prayer 1, and now he really moves into the lament. And if we thought that verses 9 to 10 were deep and heavy, let's take a pause as we look at verses 11 to 13. Because of all my adversaries, and there's the real source of his vexation. There is the real source of his sorrow and his pain. It says, I've become a reproach especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. He's become a reproach, meaning people are scorning him and taunting him because of what they see. And he's become an object of dread or terror to his acquaintances. And I wonder if some people would look at his life and say, you see that? Don't do what David did, because this is a punishment from the Lord upon David's life. He says that he's a reproach and a dread. He even proclaims in verse 12, I have been forgotten like one who is dead. Not forgotten by God, but forgotten by those around him. Maybe even some of his own closest friends and comrades. Those who fought for him, who'd be willing to shed their blood for him, maybe they have forgotten him like he is dead. That word forgotten means cease to care. Maybe some of those around him have ceased to care about him in his life. He's become like a broken vessel. And listen to this, for I hear the whispering of many. Have you ever been on the wrong side of a gossip train? Maybe you've heard some of the things said about you behind your back. And I don't know about you, but I would rather have somebody say those things to my face rather than behind my back. Because for me, if they say it in front of my face, yes, it hurts, but I get over it much quicker. There's something about being talked about and gossiped about behind your back that just seems to burn deeper into our minds and our souls, right? He's experiencing this. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side. I hear the evil reports, is what David is saying. I hear them. And as they scheme together against me, that word scheme is not just mindfully thinking through how they can get at David and make his life miserable. This idea of scheming is they get together in a physical space and they sit so closely together that they can just barely whisper and people will hear them. They're plotting. And they're plotting in such a way that they don't want others to hear. Quite possibly because if people were to overhear them talking about what they were going to do to David, there'd be an uprising. And so they scheme. David is a taunt and a scorn, a terror. People have ceased to care about him. There's defamation all over the place about him. And this lament, this mourning of David, the state that he is in, is only pleasing to those who want to destroy him. Like I said earlier, they may even think, feel, and perpetuate the lie that this current state of David is a reproach brought on by the Lord. He who once sat so high as the king of Israel, the one who had all these songs sung about him over and above the ones that they sang about Saul, this handsome, rugged young man who became king, is now going through all this turmoil and frustration and suffering, maybe because the Lord is punishing him. It reminds me of what Shimei in 2 Samuel chapter 16 did to David as he was fleeing Jerusalem, as Absalom is coming into Jerusalem to take the throne away from his father. David literally leaves with the coat on his back. He doesn't even wear shoes. And as he's leaving, Shimei comes out and he begins hurling insults at King David. And he literally picks up stones and he throws them at the king. Can you imagine this? Some of us would want to throw stones at other rulers in this country. But can you imagine people wanting to throw stones at a good ruler who fought for his country, who established peace in his country, who was anointed as the king of Israel? The one who was given the promise that throwing rocks and stones at this king, So much so that some of David's own companions at the time are like, just say the word, David, and I'll go take his head off right now. And David's response is, no, don't do that. The Lord may be telling him to do this. You see, David has become like a broken vessel. His pride is low. His humility is large. And it's not a false humility. Because remember, he knows who he is before a holy God. He says it in the previous section. My strength fails because of my iniquity, my bones waste away. And so he comes to the lament. And as these people come together and they sit close together and they conspire and they gossip and they defame the king, we come to the turning point in this psalm. The turning point is verse 14 and 15. And it sets the whole psalm on a new direction, a new trajectory. It's beautiful and I don't want us to miss it. And I've called this prayer 2, the turning point. Look at this. I'll sum up in verse 13 just to kind of bring us back to that weightiness of what David is feeling. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. So despite all this stuff that's going on, and despite everything that people are saying against me, despite the fact that they would rather see me crash and burn than be successful, I will trust in you, O Lord. He's not trusting in his own position. He's not trusting in his own strength. He's not trusting in his own army. He's not trusting in anything that he has worldly. Who's he trusting in? He's trusting in the Lord. Despite everything, I trust in you, O Lord. Why? And he calls God here in verse 14, Elohim, which means the supreme ruler. So this king of Israel, this powerful man, who all he had to do at one point would say, I long for the water of Jerusalem, and his army would go and grab it for him and bring it back. This king, this mighty king, he says, I don't trust in anything, but I trust in you, Lord. Why? Verse 15, my times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. The Lord is sovereign over all things. Amen? And as David's protector, there is no one better to protect him. God, who knows the beginning from the end, will sustain David through it all. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors, he prays. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. That make your face shine on your servant harkens us back to the Aaronic blessing found in Numbers chapter 6. This is what the Lord told Moses to say to Aaron as a benediction for the nation. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Look what he says, you make your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. Why? Because I call upon you. And you see this flip. He says, let me not be put to shame, but let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak instantly against the righteous in pride and contempt. And he's praying that God will silence them because of the righteousness that David has in the Lord. You see, he's not even calling upon his own righteousness that he brings about himself, because he can't do that. He asks that God would silence the lying lips and who speak insolently against the righteous being King David, who is instituted as king by God himself. Have you ever prayed like that? Have you ever prayed that God would do something on your behalf, not because of you, but because of who to whom you belong? Because when they slander us for the good that we do, we're told that they're not really slandering us as much as they're slandering Christ. So that's prayer, the turning point, number two. Section 5, found in chapter 31, verses 19 to 22, we see this is filled with praise. You see the shift here? There's proclamation, there's prayer, there's lament, there's another prayer, and now we're into the praise part of this psalm. How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up, and which you work for those who take refuge in you, who have protection in you. Stored up and worked for those who fear you, those who seek your face, who seek the kingdom first and his righteousness. Those who have chosen to let their life be forfeit in comparison to following the Lord. It's not easy to pick up your cross and follow Christ. Jesus never promised that it would be easy. But what he did promise is that he would be with us every step of the way. So even when you feel like you're cut off from the Lord, you are never far from his hearing. Look at what he says in verse 20. In the cover of your presence you hide them. From the plots of men you store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. The Lord protects the faithful. He goes on to say, blessed be the Lord who has wondrously shown his steadfast love. Even when I was in a besieged city. And this is kind of where it gets perplexing for some to try to put a place and a geographical pinpoint as to where David was when he wrote this or thought this. No one knows for sure. But I think all of us can relate to the fact that sometimes we feel like we're in a besieged city, right? When everything is crashing around us. The pressures of this world are pushing in on us so hard that we feel like we're in a besieged city, just waiting for the walls to crash. And here in verse 22, David said, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Our God is a living God, brothers and sisters. He's a living God who hears. And he's a living God who hears and acts. Now, the tricky part for us sometimes is that he doesn't act in our timing and in our wills. It's always his timing, his will. That's the hard part. But those of us who have children understand that we don't give our children everything that they want the moment that they ask for it, right? Because we know better. We may say no now because we know that there's a better yes coming. Remember when we were starting to raise our kids when they were young, my wife and I ran across this style of disciplining and teaching our children called reality discipline. And it was really just that, reality discipline. Other than the big things, like don't put your hand on the stove. We wouldn't watch them put their hand on the stove. We would intervene. But for other things, we would allow them to make some decisions, knowing full well that those decisions have consequences. And it would have been easy to jump in and circumvent that process. But it was better for them to learn, and we would come later with a better yes and support than it would be to intervene in the moment. Because what would we be teaching them if we intervened at every moment that they asked us to intervene? They would begin to rely on us rather than God. And so David here says, even though I feel like I'm cut off from your sight, you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy and when I cried to you for help. We have a living, hearing, acting God. And he may not answer your prayer in the moment that you ask him to. But we have to remember that he is sovereign And in his sovereignty, he is also good. Because if we have a sovereign God who's not good, that's trouble. But we have a God who's not only sovereign, he is all good. And that should bring us much hope. And that brings us to the last section, the exhortation piece, 23 to 24. And I'll save that for the end. But I want to talk to you a little bit about this doctrine of perseverance, or the preservation of the saint, or the preservation of the believer, because I think this psalm really exposes us to that doctrine of how God preserves the faithful. It's mentioned for us right at the beginning. You've redeemed me, O Lord God, faithful God. The preservation of the believer is by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's given to those whom God the Father has accepted in God the Son, whom the Lord Jesus called, glorified, adopted, sanctified, and God will glorify one day. And we can place our hope and trust in that because what God gives, those gifts are irrevocable. He does not take them back. Some of you may already know that the Holy Spirit has sealed you for the day of redemption, Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit has set his hand on your life. And he's changed the position of you, metaphorically, spiritually, in a sense that no longer are your feet encased in the miry clay and the mud and the muck of life. He has placed your feet on the solid rock of Christ. And the Spirit is the guarantee of your inheritance. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Did you hear that? Jesus gives eternal life and they, meaning those whom I give eternal life to, will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And he goes on to say, I and the Father are one. Your salvation is secure. If you've given your life to Christ, your eternal destiny is secure. Because Jesus will never let you go. In the book of Philippians, Paul wrote, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That's declaring that God will preserve you from beginning to end. And in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes to the church in Rome, So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And he goes on to say that for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So when we've become Christians, we haven't received any other spirit other than the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit saves us until the day of redemption and causes us to groan sometimes and cry out to God, Abba, Father, much like David has cried out here in Psalm 31. And it's not a crying out, Abba, Father, in a hopeless cry, wondering if maybe God will hear us. No, no. We cry out, Abba, Father, because we know He hears. We know that He hears. God the Son and God the Holy Spirit intercede for you. Have you thought about that lately? That God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit intercede for you. Who do they intercede to? God the Father. Who do they defend you against? Our enemy. In essence, if I could fill it out just a tiny bit more, the Lord Jesus says, I shed my blood for Tim Carson. He is ours. And the Holy Spirit testifies at the same time, yes, he is ours. I have set my seal upon him, and he will be forever redeemed. The Son and the Spirit intercede for us. Paul would go on to say to the Roman church that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Have you ever felt like this? For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And then he would go on to say, who is to condemn? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. The perseverance of the believer is a work of God. Now, I want to make sure that we understand that there are two guardrails, and I taught this earlier in an adult Sunday school class back at New West, that there are two guardrails on this doctrine of theology. The one guardrail stops us from going into the ditch called antinomianism, which means there's no more law, that we're saved by grace, we live in grace, God is grace, all is love, it doesn't matter what I do. He loves me no matter what. No, it matters what you do. It matters. The other guardrail is against legalism, thinking that if you just do all these things perfectly or as best as you can, that somehow that adds to your security that you'll go to heaven. That's not true. That's not true either. How do we get to heaven? We confess that the Lord Jesus Christ came, died, was raised, and is coming again. That's how we get to heaven. Only through Christ, and Christ alone, not based on our works that anyone would boast. Our faith is a gift from God, as Ephesians would tell us. And so in theological language, we say that this work of perseverance, in fact, this work of sanctification that leads to perseverance, on one hand, getting emotional, on one hand is what we call monergistic, meaning it's one person. On the other hand, we call it synergistic, two acting together. So what's the monergistic part? The monergistic part is where God gives us the faith. He regenerates our hearts. You hear the gospel preached, and the Spirit changes your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, and imparts faith into you. And upon that implementation of faith and you hear the gospel, you place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. And at that moment, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And you begin the sanctification process, which is really a three-stage process. There's a position piece to it. There's a process piece to it. And then there's a perfection piece to it. See how I did that? Three piece? So you can recite this at home today at the dinner table. What was that thing about sanctification? Position. You are declared holy. You are washed clean of your sins by the blood of the Lamb. You are given Christ's righteousness. Positionally, eternally, you are saved. Never to lose it. Your sanctification is a progress. It's a process that you move from day to day, month to month, year to year, fighting against the old nature, because the two of them are in conflict now. Because before you were a Christian, you didn't care about God. You didn't care about his Bible. You didn't care about church. But now that you are saved and that you are a Christian, now you care. You care what the Bible says. You care about church. You care about God. Now that will fluctuate up and down. I'm not saying it's all positive all the time. Because if I was to ask you, do you love God's word? Your answer would most likely be something to the effect, yes, but not as much as I want. You would never say that as a non-Christian. And so there's a process, there's a progress of killing your sin, of mortifying the flesh and growing in holiness. And the only way that you can do that is through the Holy Spirit. And then there's the perfection piece, that you are fully redeemed when you either die and go to heaven or Jesus comes back. I know what I'm praying for. Come, Lord Jesus. You often heard that phrase. It's not really so much a joke, and I don't want to make light of it, but it's often that phrase that, you know, strong Christians will say, I don't care that I'm going to die. I just care about the manner I'm going to die. Right? Because I know I'm going to see my Lord. I just want it to be quick. So to avoid all that, come, Lord Jesus. But I don't want to make too light of that, because I know that there are people even now suffering in the face of death. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to sanctify them. I heard a testimony of someone this morning through another message that I was listening to, that this man who had given so much to the church, had written so many important books and started an institution, a seminary, was dying at a very young age, barely into his 50s. And him facing death was his opportunity to get right with Christ, even at a deeper level. And at that, even in those moments, he was praising the Lord, because it was another opportunity for him to kill the old nature through the Spirit. So this idea of perseverance, of sanctification and perseverance to the end is monergistic, in that it has to come from God and only God. And in our sanctification is our perseverance. Listen to what Calvin would say about this. He says, "As it is an arduous work and of immense labor to put off the corruption which is in us, he bids us to strive and make every effort for this purpose. He intimates that no place is to be given in this case to sloth, and that we ought to obey God's calling us, not slowly or carelessly, but that there is need of alacrity," meaning that there's an expediency to it. Another theologian, Bovink, would say this, that sanctification consists in the reality that Christ grants us, along with righteousness, also complete holiness, and does not just impute it, but also inwardly imparts it by the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit until we have been fully conformed. You see that? So it's an act in time, but it's not one act. It's a continuous act after that point, that you've been set apart, you've been sanctified, you've been consecrated to God, you've been sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb. And now you're in this process, killing sin, mortifying the flesh, obeying God. Why? For His glory. In thankfulness and gratitude for what Christ has done for you. Because you've been made to see that when you die without Christ, you will face God, be judged, and you will spend the rest of eternity in hell without Christ. And that drives your thankfulness. Louis Berkhof would say this. He would say that sanctification is a supernatural work of God. He would say that some have the mistaken notion that sanctification consists merely in the drawing out of the new life. That's implanted in the soul by regeneration in a persuasive way by presenting motives to the will. But he says this is not true. He says that sanctification consists fundamentally and primarily in the divine operation of the soul. I could go on, but time permits me. The Lord preserves the faithful. Not on the basis of your ability, not on the basis of your potential, not on the basis of your socioeconomic position, not on the base of race or gender or even your spiritual giftings. The Lord preserves the faithful precisely because of the Father's election, the Son's efficacious sacrifice, which means it's good for everything in your life, and the Spirit's indwelling. The Lord preserves the faithful because of His name's sake. Let me wrap up with the exhortation found in verse 23 to 24. So therefore, David says to those who are reading, to us today, love the Lord. Love the Lord. Grow in your sanctification by putting to death the deeds of the flesh. In other words, have an appetite for what the Lord wants in your life. That's what that word love in verse 23 is meant to declare to us. Love in such a way that you have this deep appetite for the things of God. Nothing that you go through in this world can compare to the everlasting glory that will be yours when you see the Lord face to face. And I would add that we need to do this together, church. We cannot live our Christian lives in isolation. We need each other. We need to worship together. We need to study together. We need to admonish one another and encourage one another, even as the day is approaching. Secondly, take courage in the Lord. David says, be strong and let your heart take courage. Trust the Lord in all of your circumstances. The more we know about God's character, His goodness, His love, the more we will grow in our trust of Him. Even in the midst of your deepest, darkest circumstances. Take courage in the Lord, because the Lord's preservation of your new life means that no one and nothing can snatch you out of the Father's and the Son's hands. Nothing. Finally, be strong in the Lord. David says, be strong and let your heart take courage. So be strong in the Lord, not by might nor by strength, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Zechariah chapter 4. I would have you turn to Ephesians now, but I'll leave that for you to do for homework. To read Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 19. But David says, be strong in the Lord, for He is your strength, He is your fortress. And to remember that your times are in His hands. Your times are in His hands. Not only those good times, but those tough times too. And if He is sovereign in the good, He is sovereign in the suffering as well. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. Now a crown awaits me. May we all have the same words and thoughts of the Apostle Paul. That we have fought the good fight and we have kept the faith. Because the Holy Spirit has kept us strong in our deepest need, in our deepest times. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that it is not just an exhortation, but it is an encouragement for us. And that it would help us to worship You even deeply, more deeply. And would help us to grow in our thankfulness for what You've done for us in Christ. Father, remind us that everything that is going on in our life comes from You. And that You work out everything for the good for those who love You. And we even thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ. For we know that without that salvation in Christ, we would be hopeless. We would be doomed. We would be condemned. So, Father, thank You for the salvation that we have in Him. And I pray, Lord, that if there are those here this morning who have wandered from You, who have drifted because of circumstance, because of things that have been going on, Lord, would You remind them, not only are they in Your hands, but that You call them back to the cross. Father, I pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what You have said to us this morning. Thank You for Your word. that it is sufficient, that it is powerful, that it is true. Thank you for these saints that are here. Father, may you make your face to shine upon them. May you bring them much peace, despite what may be going on. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray.